Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. I've always wanted to have a real intimate class. You know, sometimes you stand behind a podium and it just feels really So it's great. It's great to just have a small group environment here where we can have a little more discussion and conversation. So glad to have you guys. I want to take a second, just since there's so few of us here, can we just say our names just as we go around? I would love to do that. And you can do one of these real quick. Hi, I'm Greg. And do this if you want, you know, just to lower the protective shield for just a second so we could see a face. So Greg Becker, and I work with in congregational care and counseling in the church. So I'm on the staff there, and I serve as a ruling elder as well. And a couple times a year, try to teach classes sort of more in the practical theology area that relate to, you know, so many different areas. So it's always something to look forward to. It's kind of like professional development for me, too, just to be able to do lots of reading and studying and filtering all that through my own life and my own heart, and then to be able to come and hang out with folks. So yes, that's what I do. Just do our names around real quick.
Are we supposed to also say, hi, I'm Greg? You said to say that. Hi, I'm Greg.
You know. Just go with first names.
So and my name to Jeff.
Yeah, there you go. Jeff, all right.
Looking forward to this. I know these folks.
Yeah. All right.
My name's Melissa.
All righty.
Daniel.
I'm Sharon. Donna. And Cindy.
Cindy, yes.
And Jack.
Okay, Jack. Ruth and Holly, yeah.
And Holly.
I've met her before, yep. Holly works with my wife at Redeemer, so I've had the privilege of getting to know her more too. So, all right. Well, let me go ahead and open us up a prayer, and then we'll press on. So, Lord God, thank you for just the chance to be here today with members of our church and church family here, and thank you for just the opportunity to engage in a topic that none of us can escape and all of us have experienced. And Lord, I pray that our time today and classes in the future, Lord, would be used for your glory and purposes. And Lord, that we might, as a result of this class, come to know you deeper, come to know ourselves deeper, and come to know, Lord, what it looks like to relate to others in the way that you've designed, especially in pain and suffering. And Lord, just give this class to you and the discussion and our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so I put a handout from last week there for those that did not have it. And then the second handout for today. So it should say session two, if you want to be following with us here now. So first, I do want to just take just a couple of minutes to quickly mention what some of the major themes that we talked about last week. Just really quickly, just run through those things. We first we started with talking about God's design. You know, as we're going to be talking about relationship, the gospel is 100% pure relationship, as John Keebler has often reminded us of. And so, since life is all about relationships with God, others, and ourselves, just a few sort of reminders of themes and principles that we've talked about. So, first is the idea that our value is rooted in God's love, okay, the idea that we are chosen. So while we were yet sinners, moving away from God with a clenched fist, we want to be independent and we don't need God. God reached out and took us and chose us. And our value and our identity is rooted in him. And that our purpose is really about other-centeredness. That's why we're here. True joy, it's counterintuitive to think. Even though We are, as we'll mention in a minute, we tend towards being self-preserving, even in that reality that God has said our purpose is to be about others, and that is really where true joy and purpose is found. And so we have a value in the Lord, which has in the past tense. It's already been determined. We've been chosen. We are a child of the King, and nothing can change that. And we have a purpose that He's given us. And then we heard this morning, we were reminded of the hope that we have in Christ, and that there's a future day where there's no more tears. So that, we talked about that. And then we also talked about some important dynamics as we think about relationships ever since the fall. Okay, if you remember in the garden, we were naked and unashamed. We knew nothing of pain and suffering and sin. And so ever since the fall, and we were excommunicated, so to speak, from the garden, God has given us a self-preserving focus to life in terms of our bodies, our minds, our emotions, in terms of the work that we do doesn't always have impact. The relationships are going to struggle, all those kind of pieces. And so we generally, again, trend towards self-preservation. In fact, in Genesis, it says that all thoughts and intentions of the hearts tend to be about our own pain and relief and relief from that suffering, and we tend to make life about that. And so we talked about self-preservation, and then, and again, the new way, the counterintuitive way, is that God has called us to be self-aware, not self-absorbed, but self-aware for the purpose of being able to do relationship by design. And we talked about that, and the idea that we are whole persons, and that we have been given a responsibility to be so reminded and to recognize and to take responsibility for what we're thinking, feeling, and what we're doing, and being ownership of the choices that we make. Okay, so we talked about that. And then we talked about self-regulation. Okay, of course, because we're struggling, God's purpose is for us to be about others, but we've got this battle going on where we're very self-preserving. And what does it look like to put those two together? And so that's what the regulation is, trying to, okay, well, how can I be about others if I'm all about myself? Well, we can't. So we need the Holy Spirit to come in, and we need to be self-aware of what we're thinking, what we're feeling, and what's even happening in our bodies. And so we've talked about that a little bit, the idea of taking every thought and emotion captive. Those are a couple of other things. And so then we reminded, too, that God has designed us to relate in very specific ways. You think about primary relationships. It's our vertical relationship. Okay, so He's the vine and we're the branches, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so that is central in terms of a primary relationship. Okay, and then says God, says in that connection with me, and in a value that will never change, and I've put my Holy Spirit inside of you. Now go out and love others, and make it about loving others. Because that's what I've done to you. And so He gives us that energy to move into other people's lives. We talked about that being sort of interpersonal. Okay, so when we think about as whole people, we have that vertical relationship with the Lord, and then we have that, and as well as that dependency, and then we have this interdependency that God has given us in horizontal relationships. And I say interdependency, it's not like, well, hey, since we're outside the garden now, we're going to really need each other, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's part of it, but got to remember, in perfection, in the garden, God said it's not good to be alone. So it was His design in perfection that we have interpersonal relationships. And so that's an important point that we talked about. And then, of course, if we're going to do anything with self-awareness and being able to regulate, you have to be aware of what's going on in your heart and in your mind and your body. So we talked about that. And then we talked about how there's really two different energies that we have. There's a battle going on ever since we've been out of the garden. And that first battle is, hey, am I going to make life? Am I really going to? Remember, in the garden, it was about, hey, we can be like God if we eat this fruit, and so we can be independent of Him. And so ever since the fall, we've been doing the same thing outside the garden, really just kind of striving to, hey, let's make my life work, let's overcome all these difficulties and struggles, and really make my mission in life to be happy and comfortable and enjoy my life, and in a sense make the world heaven, do everything I can to recover what I lost in the garden. Or we can choose to recognize that this is not our home, and then we can choose to trust God in the midst of all our problems, and not just, hey, life is about solving problems and trying to be comfortable and pain-free, but that God is ordaining those things in our lives for the purpose of growing us and sanctifying us and helping us to know that we're not at home, and that, in fact, one day we will be at home. So it's not just this, when we talk about self-preservation, we're not just talking about survival. Our life's mission is to survive the fall and to try to insulate ourselves from everything that happens and to protect ourselves, but know that we can actually experience the fruits of the Spirit this side of heaven, and that we can actually have impact this side of heaven, and we can actually get tastes of the Lord this side of heaven. And those are the two sort of competing things that are motivating us, okay? And then we spent significant time just talking about the fact that we are physical beings, we're passionate beings, we're thoughtful beings, we're relational beings, we're purposeful, and we are by nature self-oriented. Now, again, that's the fact that we're self-oriented is actually a gift to us. It's not like, oh yeah, because of the fall, we're self-oriented. That's true, but God, if we did not, outside the garden, pay attention to what was going on around us and just sort of lived life naively, that, hey, God's going to protect me and I don't even have to protect myself, then, you know, we would not be alive. So it's important to remember that God, in his gift, as he sent us out of the garden, he equipped us to be able to protect ourselves. And we'll get more into that. You know, that's where fear and pain and shame and abandonment and all those kinds of things, those emotions which we tend to like, oh, that's a bunch of garbage, you know, that's just because of the fall we got all that. We don't want to have any of that. We just want to focus on the happy things. But no, as we talk more and more through this class, we'll see how important and kind and God and merciful God is to give us even those more negative emotions that we introduced a little bit last time. So that's a little bit of a quick review for anybody that missed. So now what we want to do is let's take a look at the first slide there, the theology of emotions. Okay, so in this first class, in the second class, really, we're finishing up sort of some foundational principles before we launch into some of the more specifics. Okay, and then and unlike last week, we are going to have a little more discussion. Initially, I thought, hey, let's sort of lay this foundation and get it out there, and then let's start to get into the content and discuss it more. But we'll finish up, you know, a couple of these slides here, and then and launch into where we're going to go next. So, all right. So first, if I could have a couple of folks just read some scripture for us. John used to have these little sticky notes with verses on them, and I've did not do that this morning. But in our small group here, we can just have our scripture open here. So if someone could look up Ephesians 4:26, and if someone could look up Psalm 4:4, and then maybe someone can have 1 Peter 1:13 in the ready position. Yeah. So who's gonna go for Ephesians 4? Somebody have that? Okay. Hey, thanks, Ruth. And then somebody could have Psalm 4:4. Okay. Thanks, Jeff. All right. And then can someone have 1 Peter 1:13 ready? Thanks, Holly. And how about 2 Corinthians 5:13? Can someone have that one ready? Thanks, Daniel. Okay. All right. So let me read this first bullet point here. All right. So when we think about emotions, the Bible places the focus on how emotions facilitate or impede our role as God's image bearers, helping us love him and one another or hampering us from living. So how about somebody read, and since we've got we're recording the class, just if you could speak real loud as you read the verse, Ephesians 4:26. Okay, be angry and do not sin, and don't let the sun go down in your anger. Okay, how about Psalm 4:4?
Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bids and be silent.
Okay. All right. So here we have a couple of verses that highlight the fact that, okay, so we might think of anger as a negative emotion. Oh, you know, anybody that's angry, you know, they're in sin, or I hope they hold it together, you know, this kind of thing. And here Scripture is pointing out that, hey, be angry. So I've given you this emotion of anger, but in your anger, don't sin. Okay, so by implication here, we can realize that our anger has the ability to facilitate our role in God's image, that someone that is God's child can actually, under the influence of anger, can actually glorify God. Okay, or in your anger, don't sin, or we can take our anger can rule us, and therefore we can do damage, and we cannot represent God well in that emotion. So it's just and I've talked to my more theological brothers, pastors that I work with often and see very often, and they have all said that we could safely put any emotion in that verse. You know, if the verse, think about how long the verse would be. In your anger, grief, shame, anxiety, disappointment, on and on, sadness, grief, rejection, don't sin. No. So anger is just one that they pick. It's interesting. I have no idea why they actually picked that word, but there's something about anger. Even folks that I've met with that would say, hey, I'm not super like emotional, touchy-feely or whatever, but you know, but when you talk about anger, they connect. They understand anger. And that's also the same with physical pain. There isn't anybody in this room that hasn't felt some kind of pain. And that's the idea. So those emotions are a gateway to connection, which is really what the class is all about. So in your anger, in your grief, don't sin. Okay, so that's one of the important principles anchored in Scripture here. Okay, how about 1 Peter 1:13? Let's read that verse first. Okay. And how about 2 Corinthians 5:13?
I got that one. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you.
Okay, so we have a couple of really interesting things in these verses. Okay, so I'm just curious. I'll launch it right here. Not a long discussion on this part, but what are some of the key things as we talk here? What are a couple of key words in those two verses that you heard that struck you that relate to what we're talking about?
Just like fix your hope completely on the grace. Mm-hmm. Is a big one.
Uh-huh. Okay. So hope and grace show up, okay. How about in terms of what God's calling us to do with our thoughts and our minds?
In 2 Corinthians 5:13, it stood out to me that it says, being in a right mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so being in your right mind. Wow, what does that mean? Okay, so that's, and then you said something, Holly, in the verse that you read. Keep sober. Yeah. So there's a couple of key words there. So be in your right mind. Be sober-minded. Okay. Another one, and this is why I love the 2 Corinthians passage. The first thing, go ahead and read the first few words again, Daniel.
Oh, the 5:13.
Yeah.
It says, for if we are beside ourselves.
Bingo. For if we are, okay, what does it mean to be beside yourself? Let's try to think about that for a second. Sure. So if I'm, say again, Daniel.
Like integrated, or I don't know.
Yeah. So if I'm sitting here, and I'm beside myself, okay. What are some of the implications of that?
I'm out of my right mind.
Okay.
Distracted.
Okay. All right. Yep, so might be separated or disintegrated possibly, you know, whatever. But on a positive front, because those words are talked about in the positive sense.
Like you're aware.
Yeah, the idea is that you're able to see, yes, we're embodied creatures, right? But we have thoughts, we have emotions, we have a physical body. And so, you know, so, oh, okay, I'm really angry right now, okay? But I'm not merely an emotional person. I'm also a thoughtful person. So it's as if beside me might be my thoughts, being able to say, hey, you're really out of touch of, you know, that's interesting that you're so angry about that. You know, is that, what's really going on there? You know, and so you're having when you're beside yourself, you're able to actually, it's as if you're watching yourself get angry. You're really attuned to the fact that I'm angry, but then you're also reminded that, wait a minute, I'm not only angry, but I also have the ability to think and also to ask questions. Wait a minute, God does say, be angry, but don't sin. Okay, so wow, I wonder what I'm doing with my anger right now. And so there's kind of a conversation with yourself that you're having. And by the way, we talked about how, so we're physical, we're emotional, we're cognitive. When you're angry, are you aware of anything going on physically in your body when you're angry? Okay, so shoot back some feedback on that. What are some things that you're feeling in your body?
Tightness.
Tightness, right?
Tense.
Say again?
Tension.
Yeah, tension, tightness. Blood pressure go up, sure.
Heart rate.
Oh, yeah. So it's like, so your body is also communicating. So when you talk about, in one sense, you could have, you know, your thoughts are sitting here outside. Your thoughts are here and your physical body is here. Wait a minute, I'm all angry right now. Oh, but wait a minute, I got friends, you know, that can communicate with me here. So, hey, what's going on here? Well, you know, this happened and you know what happens when this happens? You know, it can really frustrate you. And yeah, physical. Yeah, I'm really, the heart's really going right now. I'm really tight. You know, I just noticed my fists are clenched right now. And well, what are you going to do with them fists? Well, I think I'm going to try to chill out a little bit, you know. So just as being beside yourself, that is just such a powerful word picture. Want to try to help you to see that. All right. So so be sober minded. Okay. So and sober minded is not just about don't be drunk. Okay. You know, because we tend to hear more of the idea of being sober when someone is, you know, either not breathing pure air or they've got some alcohol in their system, okay? And but what generally tends to be the first thing that goes when someone is under the influence of too much alcohol? What tends to go?
Clear thinking,
okay? So, what's that?
Self-control.
Oh, sure, yeah, and here we go. So alcohol is not in that moment, too much of it is not just impacting your ability to think, but guess what? It's having impact on you physically too, okay? Your physical body is, you know, is not safe to drive anymore. Paul Tripp talks about, hey, when he would take his kids to wedding receptions, he'd have to give them some coaching before they go, because he said, hey, after all the drinking that goes on, there starts to be all these, you know, really unhealthy sexually explicit conversations, and just telling the kids, hey, look, by the time, you know, when those kinds of things start, guess what? We're out of here. You know, we're not going to hang out for that. But his point was, is that we lose our ability to regulate, okay? Because the idea is that those things, those sexually explicit thoughts and, comments and all that kind of thing, that's already inside of us, okay? But when we're in our right mind, we acknowledge that those are things that are to go unsaid. Internally we're like, yeah, I'm so appalled that I'm thinking about those things. But all of us think about things that we don't want to think about. But that alcohol then, as Paul Tripp talks about, it loosens our lips. And so we're not able to self-regulate anymore, which we're commanded to do, to be sober-minded. And so it's not just with alcohol, but just in any time when we're sober, even we can become not sober-minded if my thoughts or my emotions or my physical body actually starts to rule us and we're no longer integrated. I'm no longer beside myself and aware of what's going on. Does that make sense? We're talking about? Okay. All right. So let's the last comment there, the Bible speaks to us as essentially unified persons who are created with minds and bodies designed to work together seamlessly in our image-bearing tasks. So, you know, the idea that, again, that sort of beside ourselves, that there's sort of this ongoing feedback loop that's sort of going on. You know, I think about it as, you know, we talked about being beside yourself, but think about it like as a committee, like a committee of yourself. Okay, so we've got three chairs here, and we're going to have a meeting. Okay, so I'm really angry right now, so in my anger, don't sin. Okay, so I need to have a meeting with myself, and that's maybe when I would go out with my axe and chop some wood in the backyard, burn off a little steam. You know, I might take a quick walk, and so while I'm doing that, I'm having a little committee meeting with myself. And by the way, the thinking, the cognitive part is the chairperson of that committee. Okay, think about that, okay? And why? Because our emotional piece of us, emotions do not have a timeline. Okay, so the emotions are not able to stay in the present. The thoughts have to be the ones to tell the emotions to stay in the present. Okay, so our emotions don't have a timeline. So most of the time when we talk about being triggered, you know, when we use that language, you know, you're doing fine. Okay, let's take a positive example. Those of us that are, you know, some of us that, you know, engage with music or are married, you know, you might be having a date with your spouse at a restaurant, and then a song comes on the radio, okay? And it happens to be maybe a song that was either in your wedding or at your first dance that you had. And so you're sitting there talking, eating the shake, drinking the shake, eating, drinking, whatever. And all of a sudden that song comes on, and then what? Your emotions, they take a journey right back. And it's just like, I remember that song on our first dance when we got married, okay? So the emotions have the ability to go all sorts of different directions. So the thoughts end up being sort of that committee chair, and thoughts have the ability to be more objective. We can still have irrational thinking, but thinking really is more about the present, and we're able to be objective and to ground ourselves in the present. So as we take our thoughts captive, we're able to regulate better and to have that committee, and then to get to a place where that anger, we're able to answer that question, okay, is this anger a righteous anger? In your anger, don't be angry. Is it a righteous anger, or is it an anger that is energized in an unrighteousness, in a sinful anger? But that takes moments. We don't often, not able to do that right in the moment, because when we're really angry, and you know you're angry, you feel it physically, you feel it emotionally, and your thinking's not clear, that's not the time at that moment to decide whether it's righteous or not. You need to, and I think Psalm 4:4 talked about the idea of be silent and go into your room and ponder. Okay, so boy, that's a great lesson for us, I think, to think about when whatever the emotion is that we're feeling. Okay, so this idea of integration is so important, and we don't have to go far. Another you know, the greatest commandment. Okay, and actually the greatest commandment that the Lord gives in Scripture speaks to all of what we've talked about right now. Anybody know what the greatest commandment is?
Love the Lord your God.
With all. Exactly. And then the next commandment. Love your neighbor. Okay, so here you have it. Love the Lord your God, the vertical, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. So it's not just a cognitive relationship with our God, but there is an emotional relationship. There is a physical relationship that's going on, okay? And love your neighbor as yourself, interpersonal, okay? So we're relating, okay, we're beside ourselves. So our thoughts, our emotions, and our physical body, we are connecting with other people. And if we only connect on one of those, then it's not a sober-minded or integrated connection that's occurring, okay? And God, in his grace, then allows us to not experience the connection that we were designed to experience, because he longs for us. And if all we do is relate on a cognitive level and we connect, there would be no need to worry about the other areas, right? So as we try to connect with each other only on cognitive, we walk away and just think, you know, that was a good philosophical discussion we just had, but I have no idea what you think. I don't know what you even feel about what we just read or talked about. I don't really know you. Okay, I know what you're thinking, and that's a good place to start. And again, the idea when you move into relationships, we talk about cultivating relationships. Okay, not everybody. And in fact, I would not really encourage any of you the first time you meet someone to dive into all three of those areas right away and be vulnerable and transparent right away. And most of us don't do that anyway. But the idea is we're tilling the soil a little bit. It might start with some things you have in common, with thoughts, and or maybe if someone is really sad, you know, hey, I know you mentioned your grandma just died, you know, so sorry, you know, how's that going for you? You know, so you look for entry gates. So it's a little practical piece there, but so an entry gate to relationship could be one of those three dimensions. Physical, maybe you run with somebody, maybe you do, you know, and it's interesting, you know, you do that together, you know, it's like, wow, I really enjoy running more with somebody else than I do by myself. You know, it's interesting how that works. So anyway, but the idea is that we are essentially unified persons. You know, God has embodied us with these pieces here. So here's our first question for discussion. And that would be, as we talk about this integration concept here, the sober-mindedness, what might it look like for someone in a conversation, in a relationship, but let's be specific, in a particular conversation or a situation, what might it look like for someone to be disintegrated in a conversation, if that makes sense? So again, disintegrated, in other words, just, you know, one only maybe relating in one part of us. What might that look like? What might be some real common examples that come to mind?
They can't hear clearly what's being said. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yep. So the idea that maybe you're talking to that other person, but they don't really hear you, or it doesn't make sense to them, right? Okay. Yep. Sure. Yep. So how often do some of us do that? Like maybe we're in a discussion and while they're talking, we're thinking about our response while they're talking, right? And so if we're dialed in more to that, you know, how we're going to respond, then can we truly really hear what the other person is saying? You know, and then that gets us into trouble. So good examples there. A couple of examples that struck me just as to kind of take this home, this principle. We recently had to put our dog down, who wasn't even four, and it was agonizing. And I've had a couple of people say, so I heard your dog died. Yeah. Well, why don't you just get another one? What's up? You know? All right. And so what is disintegrating about that comment? Right? No empathy, right? So there's what seems to be the agenda of someone that would say, well, just go get another dog. Fixing, right? So now there's a depersonalizing that's going on. It's like, oh, this whatever you shared, your dog died. Here's a problem to be solved. Here's something that's broken that needs to be fixed. Just get another dog, right? Okay. So there's an example that where there can be disintegration just on common things. Why do you suppose people don't like to go to funerals very much and have the talks afterwards? You know, if you don't really know the person that well, and, you know, but the truth is that even if we don't know that person, we've understand loss, you know. And so what does it look like to get in touch with that idea? Okay, hey, I know what it looks like to lose things. Maybe I've not lost a loved one. I think most of us our age have had someone that has passed away. And like, wow, okay, what was that like for me? Oh, it was really, really hard. It was agonizing. Wow, that's how they're going to be feeling. I don't know their particular agony or their particular, you know, sorrow or grief or anger or whatever. I don't really know what they're feeling. I can't read their mind. But I know that there's something hard going on. And so as I move towards that, you know, so now you're a little more, there's a little more awareness, right? Rather than just, I hope the line's really long and I can just sort of sneak by and kind of head out to the car, which I'm often tempted to do that myself, I have to admit. Right.
So we think we're comforting, but we're actually trying to comfort ourselves.
Very true. For the tape, Donna just shared a very important point that often when we are in these situations where we don't know what to say, that often what we'll say is more about comforting ourselves than about truly comforting the other person. And so that's something just to be aware of and attuned to.
And like with the comment of, like if you're making a fixing comment, then it's comforting. A lot of times, like if I were to say that, it would be comforting myself, or it would be what I would do.
Right.
In that situation, or what I think I would do in that situation, but
yep.
Maybe I don't really know because I'm not in that situation.
Sure.
So it's about me and then not really about the other person.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly right. So, yeah, and that's another whole topic, you know, just when somebody else is in distress of some kind, we often think of, well, how would we respond to that or how would we feel? And the point is that the way we feel is more than likely not how the other person is going to feel. So to look at the fact that you've had experience with grief in your own heart and you're aware of what that was like. So then you have a starting place, you have a gateway. Okay, I understand grief, but I do not understand your grief. And so how is it going for you? And what has it been like for you? You know, open-ended questions that can just, you know, get them to talk. And so at that point, you're really trying to get to know that person, not to offer solutions, but to offer comfort of another person hearing and understanding and validating, boy, you know, yeah, I lost my dad. And so I know, I have an idea of what I would feel that way too. You know, those kinds of comments that really help provide comfort to folks. So, we kind of talked about, so that's an example of the thinking, you know, the dog piece, and then some, you know, supporting points that you all have just shared. An emotional disintegration. Okay, think about when you're driving and someone cuts you off on the road, okay, right? So in that moment, in your anger, okay, and actually, so anger served a really important function there, protect you from crashing into the back of that car. So anger is a protective emotion, okay? So be angry, okay? So we were be angry and we didn't run in to the back of that car that was in front of us. But what can we often do or be tempted to do at that moment after somebody has cut us off? Anybody willing to confess to what that might look like?
They all have the same name and that's idiot.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. That's right. Have you ever done the speeding up a little bit and pull up alongside and maybe get in front of them and then tap the brakes, you know, a bunch, you know? So, you know, that's kind of, you look in the mirror and, you know, they try to pass you and, you know, you kind of, yeah. So here at that point, now it's no longer, now I've decided that what that person did to me, now I need payback. And so now I've moved out of God's purpose for anger in that moment, which was to protect. Okay, now it's about being aggressive and paying back. Like, I can't, it becomes personal.
Of all the people
Exactly. Exactly. Yep. Okay. So, and so that's an example there. So, at an angle and what does it look like to be disintegrated on a physical level? One real obvious, very sad example would be prostitution. Okay. So my relationships are all, it's purely a physical connection, but there is no emotion or thought involved. And so that would just be an example. And there's others. I couldn't think of a better example in my mind at that. So, all right. So let's go to the next page here, the basic primary emotions. Okay. So this in a sense provides somewhat of a table of contents of where we'll be going even further with this class. All right. So if you look at that basic primary emotion slide, look on the right hand side there. Okay. You know, in some ways, sometimes it's easy to just put your hand here and block it out. Okay, so what you see on the right side is the Garden of Eden. Okay, there was nothing but love. There was nothing but pleasure and happiness. There was nothing but joy and peace, and there was acceptance. People were naked and unashamed, right? And had perfect fellowship with our Lord. Okay, and then when sin came into the world, now we look at the emotions on the other side, okay? We call them hard emotions, not sinful emotions, not wrong emotions, just emotions that God gave us that we really truly needed outside the garden to be able to survive, okay? So you have fear instead of love, instead of pleasure and happiness, you know, thorns and thistles and relational tension, okay? Shame, because you know, if we think about shame, you know, just a little sliver about shame, okay? Adam and Eve felt shame in the garden after what happened?
Sin.
After sin. They had disobeyed God's law. And so God gave them shame, that emotion of shame, to help to send a signal to us when we violate God's law. Okay, and so think about if we did not have shame, this side of heaven. Okay, how aware would we be of our sin? You know, how do we know if we've actually, you know? So in your anger, don't sin. Well, how do I know if my anger even became sinful, right? Because we need that emotion. So just a little preview of that. All right. So rejection, pain. Okay, and pain is that universal word that we could just. When we talk about pain, there's relational pain, there's emotional pain, there's physical pain. It just really does cover all of those things on the left side. All right, so we don't need to read Revelation 21 because Todd read it this morning. There will be no more tears one day, and relationships will work exactly the way they were designed when we have heaven, but not now. In the meantime, we go forward. So. So a couple of dynamics here, okay, when we think about those emotions on the left side there. So when we are dealing with those hard emotions and we deal with them, truthfully, you know, if you look on the right side there, it's almost as if those emotions on the right side can be almost fleeting. If we really want to just cut to the chase, okay, most of the time in our lives, we don't have a regular flow of those emotions on the right side, okay? If we really, you know, there's love, but then there's always something disappointing about it. Just doesn't quite cut it. We have some pleasure and moments of happiness, but it's just not a lasting thing. And that doesn't mean that the thing that we maybe are even happy about at that moment is not worthy of, you know, it's something really, you know, hey, I got the present that I wanted. No, I had a really great interaction with my wife or with my child, and it was great. But then later that just sort of wore off, and it just didn't have the same power that it had. But we generally are much more attuned to and aware of some of these other things that are going on. Not that everybody here or around, oh, they always know when they're in fear or when they're in shame rejection, but they're more aware of just that something is off. I'll just use that word. Something just feels wonky or is off, okay? So generally, when we are dealing with those harder emotions, important principle, our thirst Remember, we were designed for the garden, so our thirst increases. Okay, we got a taste of, had a great conversation, and so we want more and more of that. And then as we want more and more of that, we realize that it may not be coming. And like, oh, I'm disappointed. And so therefore our temptation increases, because remember, self-preservation, we are ultimately on a natural mission or a ingrained mission to try to return to the garden. We want to be pain-free. We want to have no pain. We don't want to have shame. We don't want to have fear. You know, we want comfort and smooth interpersonal relationships. And so that's the path of least resistance that we tend to go down, okay? And so every time that something reminds us that we can't have that right now, there's an increase in our thirst. You know, we long for more of those things. And then there's the temptation to do exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden, which was, God, you're holding out on me, and you're not enough, and so I'm going to have to do whatever I can to orchestrate those emotions that I want now. I know I've got heaven up here, but what about now? You know, you're not doing enough. Clench fist, and then, you know, find your own ways to do that. So that's something that's important for us to remember. When we feel that thirst and temptation, that's not a sign just solely of being a sinful human being, but it's a being that was designed to God designed us to have what we have in the garden, and so we're naturally going to go that direction. But God says, no, not yes, but not now. I have bigger plans for you right now, and that's to make you holy and to have your relationships and to, you know, where you are in your relationships, you're pointing others to me. And even in your pain and suffering, just like Jesus was on the cross, was able to be other-centered on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When John, the apostle, brings his mother to the cross, behold your mother. Hey, please take care of your mother. Here he is. He's dying in physical pain, and he's thinking about others. How about the conversation with the people on either side of the cross? Okay. So just, you know, but that's not what we tend to do. When we're in pain, it's like, I want relief. And that's the priority, and that's what it's going to be about. And so God sets that bar and shows us that it's possible, even in our pain, to be other-centered and to think about others. So we all thirst for happiness, comfort, acceptance, connection, and love. And yet, God has enabled, not just, well, hey, because of the fall, you're going to feel fear and pain. No, because of the fall, I'm going to give you these emotions. I'm going to bless you with these emotions. And that just, like, falls flat, you know, to a certain degree. And it's counterintuitive, but until we have that understanding, we can't really look at these hard emotions and be able to move towards them and be curious about them. And what is that signal that message is sending, and how does that make a difference in the way I do relationship vertically with others, even with myself? So, okay. So that finishes out some of that background that we had. So next, turn to the next page here about fear. All right, so I know we've only got, you know what, and as I'm recording here, I can't see the clock here. So if someone could just tell me right when, 10:50, we have 5 minutes, okay. All right, so we're just going to just start on this a little bit here. But first, let's take a look at that definition of fear, which Dan Allender put out in his book, Cry of the Soul. And let's just read that. How about somebody just read it out loud?
Helpless and out of control. Fear is provoked when the threat of danger, physical or relational, exposes our inability to preserve what we most cherish.
Okay. And so before we take a minute or two to just talk about that definition, just in terms of what we're going here, okay, where we're going. So we looked at those primary emotions on that previous page, right? Okay. So John and I were talking about this, and we thought it made sense that because meanings of words are in people, you know, if I just say, hey, what is fear, Jeff and Melissa, what's fear? We're going to get a lot of different answers, okay? So what we want to do is we want to make sure that since we're going to be talking about these emotions, that we take the time to actually define them as Scripture defines them, and you know, to make sure that we are kind of on the same page. We have some common understandings of, you know, okay, Greg, so these emotions are like God's mercy and kindness, and really, you know, this kind of thing. So, yeah, I do want to know what what they mean a little more, because I don't necessarily really enjoy that very much. So we want to define them just so that we, so that as we think about them, as we engage them, that we have some common ground here. So anyway, so as you guys look at that definition there, are there some things that stick out to you? And if you're willing, say, hey, yeah, I connect to this definition in this way, and here's why I connect with it. Just something. I know that's asking you to share a little more, but that would be helpful for us to hear that. Just a couple minutes here, just to get us started. Any things that stick out to you about that definition?
What stood out to me was at the end, where it talked about our inability to preserve what we most cherish. So it just made me think about what do I cherish?
Mm-hmm.
So what is it that I fear? What do I fear the most?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I guess more in terms of like, what do I fear of losing?
Right. Exactly. Thank you, Melissa. How about some others?
Well, the helpless and out of control.
Helpless and out of control. Yep. Yep, we are always desiring some sort of control and order in our lives. And the others. Say again.
The reaction to uncertainty.
Reactions to uncertainty, yep. Indeed. If you were to answer the question, sentence completion, my greatest fear is blank. Does anybody have, and it doesn't have to be the most profound answer, there's not a right or wrong answer, but just, you know, as you just, hey, my greatest fear is blank. What comes to your mind? That my children will not follow the Lord? Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep.
At least that's just one on my mind.
Yeah, sure. Yep. So.
It's interesting. My youngest, we have four children. My youngest is 31.
Mm-hmm.
And my greatest fear is the same thing.
Hmm.
I didn't realize that.
Hmm. Yeah.
Because I'm very confident in my wife. Her love for me and the Lord, our family.
Mm-hmm.
Launch those kids.
Yep. So we launch our adult children. Yeah, my youngest is 28, and so yeah, we launch our children, and we're releasing them, so to speak. Wow, I thought I had control. I never really had control even when they were in my home. Yeah, it might seemed like it, but ultimately, you know, even as they leave now, there's some finality to there feels a little more finality to it, and the relationship is never quite the same. And wow, I hope they do okay.
And somebody once characterized Job as that was his greatest fear, because he was always offering these sacrifices for his children.
Yeah.
And I thought, I don't know about that. But now I'm older and my kids are older, I'm thinking, yeah, maybe, you know.
Yeah. Exactly. Yep. All right. Well, hey, I think we are definitely out of time. So, Jeff, would you be willing to close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Thank you.
And thank you, Greg.
You're welcome. Appreciate it. You're welcome.
Lord, we bow before you, and we are grateful, Lord. We're grateful. fulfill in Adam. Though that affects every part of us, we're so grateful, as Greg reminded us, of your goodness and kindness, even in giving emotions which we at times despise, helping us to see these as gifts. Lord, your goodness continues to extend. You immediately sought out Adam with the pondering question, where are you? What have you done? You immediately promised a Savior, a Redeemer. And you have furthermore promised those of us in Christ to conform us to his image. And you've given us the great hope that when we see him, amazingly, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. He is our blessed hope. And we thank you so much for this. In his name.
Amen.